Well, we do welcome you, those who are joining us for service today. We are excited to have you. I've been preaching through the book of Hebrews. We are in the second chapter of Hebrews, so you may have to catch up on some of those. If you want, you're welcome to go back on our website, oakpca.org. You will find previous messages posted up there, and you can get caught up to where we're at. Today is the sixth message in the book of Hebrews. So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them up. Phones are valid, other than I stole my wife's phone to record the service. But Hebrews 2, verse 10, hear the word of the Lord. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children of God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Now, if you're joining us for the first time this week, you may not know, but I expect everybody else to be able to answer this question. What is the theme of Hebrews? Jesus is
better.
Better. Good. Jesus is better. That's a theme throughout this book. And as we've established, it's most likely that this book was written by, I would submit, a pastor who was trying to encourage his Jewish congregation who were facing many trials and troubles. They were being tempted to go back to the old ways. Remember, they were Jewish believers. They had the pomp and the circumstances, the sacrifices, and the fancy priestly robes, and the massive temple, and all of these things. And their friends were going, why do you keep talking about this Jesus? You can't see him. You can't touch him. There's just not a whole lot there. Come on. Come on back to the old ways. And so what this pastor is doing is helping these believers focus on the importance of Jesus Christ. Because as Christians, we recognize the power of Jesus Christ, that it's not what we do, it's what Christ has done that matters to us. And that's what this pastor is doing. And this morning he is going to full on press us with the reality of who Jesus is. Now, for you and I, because we're not Hebrews, many of these quotes, and he makes three of them this morning in this passage, they're almost like gibberish to us. But to the Hebrew mind, they would have understood these quotes, and I'll bring you up to speed, if you will, on some of those things. Now think about what the pastor has done. First chapter, he started out with giving us the vital doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ. In that first chapter, we saw that Jesus, the Son of God, is distinguished from God the Father, and yet, what did we learn? He's fully God. And amazing, Jesus is the God-man. Verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 3. He's the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then in verses 4 through 14 of that first chapter, he showed us that Jesus, the Son of God, is higher than the angels. And why? Because Jesus created them. He created all things. And what do angels do? They worship and serve God. They worship and they serve Jesus. And so Jesus is far better if he's the one receiving the worship. And then in the second chapter, you remember the pastor, he warned his flock not to drift from the importance of who Jesus Christ is and reminded them that their salvation was dependent upon the work of Jesus Christ. And then last week we looked at verses 5 through 9 and we saw that Jesus was fully human. And as the second Adam, remember, God created Adam and Eve in the garden. And Adam didn't obey God, did he? But Jesus now comes as, if you will, the second Adam, is how Scripture puts it. And Jesus did what Adam failed to do. He obeyed God the Father. And he rightly ruled over creation. He rightly walked in obedience. And the point was, as the pastor shows us, this is amazing, the grace that God showed, because, as he put it, Jesus tasted death for everyone when he went to the cross in our place. So as a second Adam, he did what Adam didn't do. He got us out of that trouble spot of being separated from God because of our sin. And so Jesus Christ, when he comes to the earth and he goes to the cross, his atoning work allows sinners like you and I, those who believe in Jesus, to be restored into one relationship with God. And so that's the premise of where we've been. And so now what we want to do is look at a couple of things that the pastor is showing us in this. And he's answering this question. Why did Christ have to live as a man only to end up dying like a man? Couldn't there have been another way or a better way? And that's basically the gist behind the question that he is answering. And you may go, well, I don't see that there. But that's what he is answering, is that very question. Because this is what was in the minds of the early believers. They're going, this is kind of strange. In fact, I would guess if we did a show of hand, you have probably wondered, I know I have, God, why didn't you just do it a different way? I mean, this is a little weird, you know. You become a man, you come down, you walk among us, and then you go to the cross. Come on, you're God. You could do it another way. Couldn't God have saved us in some other way? And the pastor is showing us, no. This was God's perfect plan, and that's what we need to look at. In fact, if you think about it, most of the religions of the world, they focus on things other than the atoning work of Christ on the cross. Now, some religions mention Jesus. They even point to Jesus as a savior. But almost every religion that is not biblical Christianity will have perhaps Jesus and then something you get to do to add to that. That's the uniqueness of biblical Christianity. And they always will say, well, you have to continue to keep doing this. When we look at Jehovah Witnesses, when we look at the Muslims, it's always a set of works in order to make yourself right with God. This pastor's going back and saying, Jesus is really important, and here's why. He did everything we need to make us right with God. And that's what he's going to show us in these verses. Look at verse 10. For it was fitting that he, Jesus, and then he reminds you, who is Jesus? For whom and by whom all three things exist. He's creator and he's sustainer. Pretty awesome if you think about it. And in bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. What? Yeah, that's what the pastor is saying, is that Jesus had to do this through suffering. And so the first thing we need to realize, and what I believe the pastor is showing, is Jesus died as a man because suffering fits with the character and the pattern of God throughout the ages. This is how God has worked with his people all through the ages. And so he's asking the question, why did Jesus have to die? Notice his first answer there in verse 10. It was fitting. What? What are you talking about, pastor? I don't get that. It was right. Here's what we can do. Is God holy? Most of us would agree. And a good way to look at holy is God always does what is right. Isn't that a good definition for holy? He doesn't do the wrong things. He always does what is right and pure. And so when we look at a holy God, we need to realize when the pastor says it was fitting, he's like, this keeps with his character. This is how it had to be. And so who are we to question him? And the pastor is not standing here in judgment of God. Rather, he's showing us for a holy God that it was fitting that Jesus, remember Jesus is part of the triune God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Jesus is also the creator and the sustainer for whom and by whom all things exist. And that, what was the plan? Bringing many sons to glory. And so this was the plan that was ordained before the foundation of the earth. Oh yeah, what did Paul write? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. He, God, chose us, believers, in him before the foundation of the world, that we should then be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons, hear that word, sons, through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Do you see how scripture ties together? It's showing this is how it had to be. Now, you and I, we hear the phrase bringing many sons to glory, and we're going, yeah, big deal. But to the Jewish mind, when he speaks of sons, they're thinking, oh, Father Abraham and Isaac, and they're thinking of their forefathers. And so this phrase is loaded with the Jewish mind. And so our pastor is using this language, and basically he's sort of dingling a bell and reminding his hearers, hey, this has been God's plan since the beginning. You remember when he chose Abraham and he called him out of the land and then he showed him the promised land? Think of all the passages. God told Jacob, Genesis 46, I myself will go down with you to Egypt and I will bring you back up again when they went into Egypt. It was a prophecy for that. Joseph, one of the sons of God, told his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. You see, this is Jewish thinking. We don't think very familial, if you will, but the Jews did. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, Exodus 3:10. Come, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh that you might bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. See how the sons are being brought out? And then Moses tells the Jews, the Israelite slaves in Egypt, Exodus 3:16, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of your affliction in Egypt. And then later, God tells Moses in Exodus 6, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. And then just in the next chapter, Exodus 7:3, God says, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And then I'm going to lay my hand on Egypt. And I will bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. And so, what I've tried to show you there is the Jewish mind understood that they were called the children of God. You and I were just sort of like over our heads. But they got it. And so when he is speaking of bringing many sons to glory, they're going, oh, I remember this in the Bible. I've been taught this since the beginning. We are sons of God. We're children of God. That's what God calls us. And so how did God bring Israel out of Egypt? Through death and the shedding of blood. Remember Passover? The great event that God brings his children out of Egypt, out of bondage, through death and the shedding of blood. And think about it. God's people were commanded to do what for the Passover? Slaughter a lamb and then place the blood on their doorpost and then hide under that blood, and the angel of death would pass over them. They didn't have to do anything other than just simply go, I believe God will protect me. And they were done. And so those who did not do that, those who did not hide under the blood of the Lamb in faith, the angel of death visited their house, didn't they? And so what's the Pharaoh do the next morning? I love it. Exodus 12:31. Go, get out of here, be gone, literally is what it says in the text. And so the substitutionary blood of the Lamb delivered the sons of God to glory. He took them out and took them to the promised land. And isn't it interesting? The author of Hebrews is showing us the parallel between that and what Jesus did. He's saying, Jesus, the Lamb of God, is bringing many sons to glory. God's perfect plan since all time, all eternity, was that the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, would become a man who suffered to redeem us. And so, he says, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. It was fitting. Now, the idea is not that suffering makes Jesus more perfect. If you're God and you're holy and you're perfect already, can you be more perfect? No. The idea is it's complete. It's finished. And so it's everything that was planned is done. And that's the idea of perfection there. Jesus' real human suffering as a man, as the Lamb of God, accomplished the goal of redeeming fallen sinners. And you go, okay, that's all great theological mumbo jumbo. You've established that. So what? Here's a so what for you in your day in and day out life. You should have a tremendous confidence in your salvation if you are believing in Jesus Christ. Think about it this way. God didn't wake up one day and go, oh man, they sinned. Oh, what am I going to do? He knew. And he planned this before the foundation of the earth, and he brought the plan to fruition through Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And so God wasn't taken by surprise. God didn't have to work out a deal with the devil to redeem you. It's not some negotiation going on. No, this was pre-planned. Jesus Christ's work on this earth was to conquer the devil and destroy his works. And all through that, God remains true to his character to save the children, the sons of God. And that's why it said he tasted death for everyone whom he redeemed. So here's the application. You ever have those days you feel like, I don't know whether I'm good enough to be saved. I don't know about you, but I get this, you know, the other voice in your head. I know, maybe I need to be checked into a loony bin. But that other voice that keeps talking back and go, you're not good enough. Do you realize what you just thought? Are you really a believer? You ever get that? I think most of us do. Here's the deal. When you doubt like that, stop it. Literally, just stop it. And instead, look to Jesus. Because what's your redemption based upon? His work, not yours. It's not like so all the religions of the world, which is, you better go to church, you better give, oh, you know what, we suggest 10%, but you better do better because you're a little more wicked than most, and so up your tie. You ever heard that kind of preaching? No. It's not what you do. It's the faith in whom you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He came and he became the perfect Adam, so that we might be saved. And so, when you doubt yourself, look to Jesus and go, I'm with him. And it's done. How amazing is that? Secondly, Jesus died as a man to identify with mankind or humanity. Think about that. You ever felt embarrassed by the gospel? I mean, it's a really ludicrous story that we tell. I mean, think about it. Yeah, we believe this idea that the God became one of us. Why would he lower himself to become one of us? And then he goes and he suffers and he dies in our place. And we don't have to do anything other than believe in his work to be made right with him. Does that sound a little simple for you? Sometimes I go, why do you make it so easy, Lord? Why don't you make some higher boundaries? But you see, biblical Christianity is about faith in what Christ has done. That's what matters. And that's why the pastor tells us, look at verse 11, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. Now, you first read that and you go, I don't get that. He's telling us that believers and the ones who save them have one source. Here's another way to look at that. All mankind, and it's funny that now the DNA studies are beginning to affirm this, can be traced all the way back to this little teeny handful, and actually I would say eight souls right after the Genesis flood. That's why they get a little teeny handful. And if you go back farther than that, guess what? You come to Adam and Eve. All humanity. What the author is saying here is even Jesus can trace his lineage back to Adam. Just go read the gospel genealogies at the beginning. Now, we know that Jesus is born of a Virgin Mary, but Mary's lineage traces all the way back of the fallen Adam. Now, Jesus is virgin born, and so therefore the Holy Spirit is his father. And so therefore, there's how you have a perfect God-man to be brought together. And so what our pastor is doing is saying, okay, Jesus is like us. He took on the flesh. He took on the messiness of humanity. We have the same source. We're back from the very beginning. And he goes on and he gives us three Old Testament passages to prove Jesus' identification with your humanity. Now again, you're probably not a good Hebrew, and so some of these passages you're like, shoo, right over your head. Let me help you. The first quote that we are given comes from Psalm 22:22. And you may be familiar with Psalm 22. It's a messianic psalm, which contains many, many verses that you're probably familiar with. It starts out, Psalm 22:1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Oh, I've heard that before. Jesus quoted it on the cross, didn't he? And then the rest of the psalm, the first 21 verses of this psalm, are all about the cross of Jesus Christ. Verses 17 and 18. I can count all my bones. They stare and they gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. But when you read Psalm 22, great thing to do this afternoon, read Psalm 22 slowly and carefully. In verse 23, things change. First 21 verses, all about Jesus and what he's done. It sounds like it points you to the cross. But at 22, it suddenly changes tone. And it says, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. Something happened. And here's why. The first 21 verses are cries for help of man who is crying out, Jesus the man, as he is suffering, as he is paying the wrath of God, he's crying out. 22, he's been heard. God the Father has answered it. And so now he says, woohoo, I will tell of your name to my brothers. And Jesus is basically saying, that's what the pastor does. He applies Psalm 22 to Jesus. He uses a Christological approach to this and he says, this is about Jesus. And remember, he does it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he's saying, Jesus is not afraid to call you brother. Think about that for a moment. Jesus is not afraid to call you brother. That's pretty cool. Hopefully you got a good family relationship. Some of us do, some don't. and you're able to go and to your brother or your sister, and it's just like picking up and you carry on as if nothing happened. Think about that with Jesus, and that's what he's saying is, I'm going to declare your name to my brothers. I'm going to praise it. And so don't miss how this pastor is showing that our solidarity with Jesus, he calls us brothers because he redeemed us. And he's proud and happy to have us as brothers. That should encourage you in your day-to-day walk. Now the pastor goes on and he gives us two quotations from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17 and then verse 18. And he further reinforces through these quotations Jesus' identification with us as humanity, as mankind. Now, Isaiah chapter 8, let me give you a little background of that picture. It's this way. Isaiah 8 is between Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9. Now, we're coming to Christmas, and I know that sounds really simplistic. Seriously? Yes. 8 comes between 7 and 9. But Isaiah 7:14, you know that. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah chapter 9, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. These sound a little familiar, Christmas time? Yeah, yeah. These are important passages in Isaiah, and Isaiah 8 comes between them. Now, the funny part is Isaiah 8 sort of takes this sidetrack when you first read it. It's hard sometimes reading the prophets. They're just all over the place. But Isaiah 8 is this, and let me give you the background of Isaiah chapter 8. The people of God, the Israelites, are deciding between trusting in God and trusting in earth's political powers. You can read all about it there in Isaiah. And basically what was happening is Assyria is about ready to come and just wipe them out. And so they're having to go, do we believe in God or are we going to make a treaty with Assyria? Because they're about ready to get wiped out. And so the prophet asked the people, how are you going to respond? Are you going to trust God or are you going to trust Assyria and make a treaty with them? And you know what the people say? Nothing. They don't respond to the prophet. They refuse to answer the prophet Isaiah. As you read through, they're silent. And so then Isaiah says, okay, you want to be that way? And he gives, and I'm sure glad we don't do this today. My kids would be named wild things. But he names his children to give an illustration to the nation of Israel. So he names his first son Shir Jashub, which means a remnant will return. Wouldn't you like that in grade school, huh? What's your name? A remnant will return? And then he names the next son, Isaiah 8:3, Meher Shalai Hashbaz, swift to the booty, and speedy to the prey. Yeah, I'd like that name as a kid. You think you get teased in school? That poor guy did. Now, what these names of these sons do is they give a great picture of Isaiah's confidence in God. The remnant shall return, and things are swift to the booty and speedy to the prey. And so what we see, the quotation of Isaiah 8, 17, and then verse 18, let me read those two verses back to back, which is what the author of Hebrews is quoting. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him, or I will trust in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts. And so what the pastor is doing is he's taking these words of Isaiah and he says, this is what Jesus is doing. If you're a believer, you're a brother of Jesus, you're a child of God. That's the motif that he's drawing forth. And he has applied the words of Isaiah in a Christological sense. In other words, through the lens of Jesus Christ. And what he's doing is taking these prophetic words of Isaiah by quoting them And he's reinforcing scripturally the relationship between God the Father and the Son. And now the Son's going, all these kids that you've given me, Lord, I'm going to declare your name to them because I redeemed them. Now that's a biblical concept that's all through. You remember when Jesus was on this earth? John 6:37, John 10:27, John 17:6. Jesus very clearly makes statements like this, John 17:6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of this world. They were yours, but you've given them to me. Isn't that amazing? God the Father is going, I have created these children, and they're yours. Go redeem them, Jesus. It's the first and second person of the Trinity doing this deal in order to redeem believers. And so what the pastor is doing there is pointing us to the wow of what this truth is. That Jesus is happy to say, you're my brother. You believe in the work that I've done. You're my brother. You're a son of God. It's all yours. Remember that movie, Secondhand Lions? The last line of the movie, I think, is the kid gets it all. We get it all. We are counted as sons. And that's what the pastor is trying to help them understand. That's why Jesus' work was so important. That's why he had to come as a man and die as a man and raise up from the grave. Then in the remaining verses, 14 through 18, we see a couple of truths here. Jesus had to die as a man in order to become a substitute for mankind. We've seen Jesus was superior because he was divine. He was God. Now we're being shown that Jesus is superior in his humanity. He was the most awesome man who ever was because of what he was able to accomplish as a man. That's the logic that the author is giving us here. And so what he does is he shows us first that Jesus identified with man by becoming a man. And verse 14 tells us why. Since the children that God gave Jesus are flesh and blood, Jesus likewise had to become flesh and blood. He had to become like us. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Verse 17. Here's the truth. The second person of the Trinity could not redeem mankind, believers like you and I, unless he became a man. It's the way it had to be. And that's what the pastor is showing us here. Then he goes on, verses 14 through 16, and he shows that Jesus, as a man, as our substitute, as the second Adam, he destroyed the power of death. Notice that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, and he might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Now, when it says Christ destroyed the one who has the power of death, does that mean he destroyed Satan? No, he destroyed his power. Satan is there, still there, but he's impotent. He has no... For a believer, Satan should not be fearful at all. And think about it, the measures that we will go to delay death in our society. It's amazing. People now are saying, I think I'll be cryogenically frozen so I might be resurrected again. I mean, all kinds of things go on, but we're scared of death. People don't want to deal with death. But the reality is, all of us as humanity, we deal with the reality of death. We don't know the day or hour. I love how later in Hebrews the pastor says, just as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes judgment. And so believers don't have this kind of fear. Now, I don't know about you. I'm not a big fan of having a painful death. I'm a wimp, okay? As I've said, I'd like Jesus just in my sleep to call me away. But death itself, I don't fear. It's the pain associated with it. And so that's what the pastor is encouraging us, is that Jesus has destroyed the power of death over believers. The death curse is nullified. That curse of the fall that God pronounced to Adam, it's gone. It's overpowered. And that's why Paul could declare in 1 Corinthians 15, "O death, where's your victory? O death, where's your sting?" For us, for believers, those who believe in Jesus Christ, death is not a bad thing. It's going to live eternally with God. And that's why the pastor writes, "But Jesus helps the offspring of Abraham." Jesus helps believers. All through the Bible, we see this idea of offspring of Abraham, that those who believe are sons of Abraham. Galatians 3:7, he says this, "Know that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham. If you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. You are heirs according to the promise." You see how he brings together sons of Abraham and sons of God. It's that same thing. And so that's why we sing the Christmas hymn. "Good Christian men rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Now you need not fear the grave. Peace, peace, Jesus Christ was born to save." We also see the truth of Jesus as our substitute remove God's wrath. Notice there in verse 17, "that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God." Now, we're going to look at this idea a lot more in the coming chapters of Hebrews, this idea of high priest, because the pastor really picks up on it and develops it. But what he's saying here, and the key takeaway for us in this passage, is Jesus became a man so that he could serve as our perfect high priest. He made propitiation for our sins. Now, that's not a word you use every day, propitiation. A lot of times people say, "Oh, it's appeasement." The problem with appeasement is it doesn't go far enough. Jesus' work didn't just appease God. It propitiated. And basically, Jesus took all of the righteous wrath that God had for man's sin upon himself. And then he gives us his righteousness, the great exchange. You've heard the hymn that says, "Be of sin the double cure." First cure is he takes away the wrath for God's sin. Second is he gives you God's holiness and righteousness. The great exchange. That's what's so powerful. And so what we need to realize, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, when Jesus went to the cross, he took every bit of wrath for every sin you will ever commit on that, at that point. There ain't none left. He propitiated for it. And isn't it amazing how we go back and go, "Yeah, but I did this yesterday, and boy, God's really going to be." No, look to the cross. Go to the cross. Jesus has given you perfect righteousness. Notice verse 10, "Bringing many sons to glory, he should make their founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." The last thing, Jesus becoming a man, his incarnation, gives believers, you and I, strength to live for God. Look at verse 18. "For because he has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Jesus lived the way Adam should have lived, without sinning. Jesus suffered greatly by paying for our sins. And then think about what he did. He was humbled. He became a babe. Imagine the creator and the sustainer of the universe having to have his butt wiped by his mama. And I don't say that irreverently, but that's the humbling of the creator and the sustainer who had to do that for us. That's the idea that he's putting across here. And so, then later, as Jesus is falsely accused of all kinds of things, remember at his trial. But in all of these, Jesus did not sin. Just look at Hebrews 4:15. "Yet without sin." And so Jesus succeeded where Adam failed. He now sits where? We've just been told, at the right hand of the Majesty on High, chapter 1, verse 3. He makes intercession for us, chapter 7, verse 25. And so Jesus is able to say, you know, we always say, been there, done that. Jesus goes, been there, didn't do that. Because he didn't sin like you and I do. He's like, been there, didn't do it, and I redeemed you. That's what Jesus is saying. I love how the New American Standard translates verse 18. He's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. You ever tempted? You ever struggle with sin? The idea here that the author puts is Jesus is there to aid you. He can help you out. And so, I didn't have a big brother growing up. But I do remember in college, I had a really good friend. It was one of those huge defensive backs on the Auburn football team. You know, he had to duck when he went through the door. And his nickname was Boo Boo, as in, you know, Yogi and Boo Boo. Well, he said, anybody ever mess with you, you just pound on the wall. Boo Boo will be there for you. He was like my big brother. That's the idea here. Are you tempted? Do you struggle? Just call out, and your big brother will come to your aid. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. But God is faithful, and he will never allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. But with that temptation, he'll provide you a way of escape so that you can stand up under it. That's awesome. You've got a big brother, Jesus, and he's not afraid to proclaim your name and praise God's name to you because he redeemed you. You're his brother. You're a child of God through that. In the gospel, great, that's the hope of the gospel.